Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. Alan has gone back home, and we swapped places. I'm coming here, and I thank the Lord for the privilege of being here among you. I recognize so many of your faces, and I also see many new faces that I have not yet met. But I want you to know we pray for you every single Sunday. Each Lord's Day, we pray for this church, and you are near to our hearts, and we love you, and we are grateful for the Lord's blessing, and we pray that he continues to grow you and us in the grace and the knowledge of our dear Lord Jesus. And so with that, why don't we go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then I will start our study this morning. Let's go to the Lord. Our great and holy God, we praise you, the one true God of heaven and earth, the Lord and ruler, the sovereign, who upholds, directs, and governs all things according to his eternal purpose and perfect wisdom. Lord, we confess that we don't always see your wisdom, and yet we trust that you are wise as we look in the face of Jesus and we see God the Son crucified and risen for poor sinners like us, to reconcile us to such a good God, promise us an eternal inheritance, to unite us together in Christ, and to join us to one another in the church. And Lord, I thank you for this church, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. I pray you'd continue to bless her and strengthen her and to grow her in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you'd bless our study here this morning, give us open hearts, illumine our minds by your Spirit. And I pray that this time would be a blessing. In Jesus' good and merciful name, amen. Well, Alan gave me an assignment, and so he chose the topics for these next two Sundays, which are biblical manhood and womanhood. So we're going to look at, just from the scriptures, what the Bible tells us about what is a man and what is a woman. And this is such, as you are well aware, a confused question today. Boy, there's so much confusion, and it's a difficult question to answer precisely. I mean, biologically, it's easy to know what is a man and what is a woman, or at least that seems quite obvious. But when you speak of anything beyond the plain biological differences, what is a man and what is a woman? And sometimes this can be too tied to cultural questions, tied to historical considerations. And so what we want to look at and what we want to believe is what the Word of the Living God says. And so that is where we will give our attention this morning. But if you will, please turn with me to the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. And we begin at the creation of mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Of course, this is the sixth day of creation, where God has already created animals, and now he creates mankind. So Genesis 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." So this word man is a general word for mankind. So he's not saying let us make men in our image, but let us make mankind, human beings, according to their nature, are made in the image of God, after our likeness. So here, if we keep reading, we'll see who is speaking even further. But if you look at, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, or therefore, God created man or mankind in his own image. And so, you know, there are all kinds of debates about what this means, us, when God says, let us make man in our image. But I'm convinced that this is an early indication of the Trinity. We already see it previously, earlier in this chapter. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. God created the heavens and the earth. And so here, God, who is who is one, let God made man in his image, is also subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And mankind is created in the image of this one true God, man and woman both, because that's what it says. So God created man in his own image, verse 27. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So this is where we have to begin. There's one human nature. Human nature is one. There's no such thing as a male nature and a female nature. There's one human nature that is inflected in two ways. So there are two modes in which human nature subsists, male and female. And then God says in verse 28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we have to begin that human beings are one. We have more in common than we have that separates us. We're different from the animals. We're a whole order of creation above the animals, but we're different from the angels as well. And we're uniquely made in the image of the one true God. And we have more in common among us, even between the genders, than what we have different. And yet, there are two genders, male and female. And so there's never a reason for one gender to devalue or to demean the other. We know this because of verse 31. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so it is good to be a human man, which is in much dispute today. Probably more disputed than being a human woman, right? Is that manhood is diminished quite a bit in society today. And so is womanhood. At the same time, both are being destroyed. And yet God says that it is good, very good, what he made. All of creation is very good. Human beings, male and female, and everything else that he has made. I want to draw your attention to one other thing here, and that is that, do you notice the pairs of creation? So God is making all things in pairs that work together. They aren't set against one another in competition. They're created together as parts of creation. So just consider, you have heaven and earth. Both are important. Both are necessary. Both have their place, heaven and earth. You have the sea and the dry land. What would happen in this world if there was no sea? The whole biosphere would collapse. We couldn't have earth without the sea. What would happen if there was no land? Same thing. Everything that God made would be in disorder and chaos. And then we have male and female. And so we have binaries. And so to try to collapse male and female into one, or to refuse to say that there is a oneness and yet a distinction that works together, is to destroy the order that God himself has made, that cuts through the whole Genesis narrative and isn't just about male and female. It's about all that God has made. And then verse 28, which we've already read, teaches us what the man and the woman are to do together. And it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so the man and the woman are to be fruitful and multiply. They're to be married. This is the archetype. The ordinary pattern is a man and a woman getting married, bearing children, and then having dominion over the earth. That is, acting in this world as a family, as representatives of God, and living in it and ruling it as his images. And so reflective of his own moral character. It's what an image is, that a man and a woman, both, are images of God, and they are filled with his knowledge, righteousness, holiness from the beginning. And so they live together ordinarily in marriage, and then they have dominion, exercise rule over creation in a way that reflects God himself. So I wanted to show you just a couple places that indicate this or that pick up on it in the New Testament. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. Where we see how this plays out in the home. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. Where we have the qualification of an elder, which I know Pastor Allen has been teaching on elders and deacons in the past, so this is familiar to you. But look at what it says. 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 says, of an elder that he must manage his own household well. So he's a manager. Does that sound like the same thing as dominion? Now we have to be careful, okay? And it's that at the beginning, Adam was made perfectly good. He was made with original righteousness, put in the garden, and could actually subdue the earth. Remember, the earth didn't give forth thorns and thistles, and there was no death, and he wouldn't be reabsorbed by the ground. You know, he could actually take dominion. That's the taking of dominion or subduing the earth is now impossible because we die, and because the earth is cursed and resists. And yet we have it in the sense that we are made to manage what God has created. We're still made to do that. And the place we see that in a marriage is here in the home. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So here you see for the man, there's an aspect of management. The same is true of a deacon, which you can see in chapter 3, verse 12. But I wonder if you also know that it's true of a woman. She's a manager in her household. And that's chapter 6, verse 14 of 1 Timothy. 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. Where Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. Right? And so both the man and the woman are managers. They're to reflect dominion in their spheres. We're going to continue to consider what these spheres are. So we're setting up the unity and beginning to talk about the distinction, but let's go a little bit further. The Bible grounds the differences between the genders, and I'm not going to distinguish here between gender and sex. They're tied to one another, right? So that's not, I don't know if you've heard in culture you have sex, which is biology, and gender, which is not. It's the soul or something internal to you. The Bible doesn't teach any such distinction. There's male and female. That's all. And so let's look at what it says. Genesis 2, verse 7, about the creation of the man, of Adam. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. So I don't know how you imagine this. We don't really know. But what he did apparently was make a dust or a mud molding of a man. He created the form of a man out of the earth. This is the picture we have. And then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So God then animated what he had made, caused him to live. And here we have an early revelation of what becomes much clearer later, that human beings are body and soul. And the man became a living creature. So there we have the formation of the man right out of the ground. The man is from the earth. The man comes from the earth. There's something important to that. And we'll see it further as we look later as we look further. But where does a woman come from? Well, you know, Genesis 2, verse 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And so the woman is from the man. The man is from the dirt, and the woman is from the man. And we're going to see how that plays out even further in the way they're made to relate and to live in the world. I want to make sure that we understand one thing. I've already said that that there's one human nature that has two inflections or modes. But we need to make sure that we don't think that your sex or your gender is your biology merely. It is that. It's inextricably tied to it. But it's also your soul. Your soul is male or female, because the soul in the classical language is the form of the body. The soul organizes the body. The soul is never meant to be separated from the body. And so when you die and you go in the intermediate state to be with Christ, your soul will be male or female, according to what it is right now. You won't become genderless, right? Or sexless. No, you are one creature, a body-soul creature. And so your body and your soul are either male or female. Now, to address one issue, the Bible does teach that some bodies are born with sexual abnormalities. And we can see this in Matthew 19:12, if you want to turn there with me. Matthew 19:12. Where Jesus says, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth." So there are some people who are born with indistinct anatomy. That's the result of the curse. This is not how it's supposed to be. It's not God's original design. Now, these people are true images of God, and they should be treated with respect and with care. But the fact that these people exist does not mean that, therefore, we can say that there is no such thing as gender, because they have indistinct anatomy. No, even those people, they either have a Y chromosome or they don't, right? And if they have a Y chromosome, it's a male. And if they don't, then this is a female, no matter what else is going on with their body. And so, biologically, chromosomes determine sex. So, with that, let's consider some natural differences between men and women. So we're trying to consider, what are the basic natural differences between a man and a woman? So let's look back at Genesis 2. Genesis 2:15. And we'll consider how God created the man and what he made the man to be and to do. Genesis 2, verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden." Now, do you see that? Where was man created? From the earth, from the dirt. Where? Outside the garden. And then he put him in the garden to do two things: to work it and keep it. So that's what a man is created to do, to work and guard or protect. Now, those are the same two terms that are used to refer to the priests in the temple. So this garden is a place of God's presence. And so his work is to be unto God. And all that he does in it is to be for the glory of God, under God's command, and to keep it, to protect it from anything dangerous. And so this is the work, or the task, that God has given to the man. Some of the man's work is physical, such as Adam's was in farming. So Adam was a farmer. Historically, men have had to work very, very, very hard just physically. Now we have less of that. But even here in the scriptures, we see that Adam not only had physical work to do, he had to do another kind of work as well. He named the animals. So he had intellectual work. These are never completely separated. A man is to think and he's to work with his hands. But usually a man gravitates to one or the other of those, doesn't he? He's usually more of a thinker or more of a worker with his hands, and yet both are given to men for the purpose of working the garden and protecting the garden. He's from the dirt, remember? That's where the man comes from. And so he is to be a warrior protector of what is good. He is to be a defender of God's creation. He is to do battle, to protect and to preserve. And God has given man a natural strength for this. So he's uniquely equipped to do it. Now, one misunderstanding of this is that it sounds very impersonal at first. So, okay, Brother Tom, are you saying that the Bible's teaching that a man is just to, you know, work hard and, you know, defend and fight and such things? What about other people? What's this got to do with relationships? Well, God created man in the garden in relationship with himself, and then right away it wasn't good for him to be alone. And he formed the woman from the man. And so he's to work and keep in relation to God and in community. But consider this, how are men to relate to others? You can see it in verse 16. What is a man to do in love to God and love to others? Well, Genesis 2:16 says, "And the Lord God created the man, saying, surely you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, who did God give that command to? The man, to Adam. Where's the woman? She's not there. Is that not significant in the text? It isn't. It is significant. So what does it suggest? That the man is responsible for the holiness, maintaining the social order of the garden, the moral order of the garden, to maintain God's commandments. Now, no, Adam couldn't make Eve obey. There's no way. If she had sinned, she wanted to sin, then she could. And yet he's responsible for speaking up and for defending God's commandment. He is responsible to fight for what is true and right. Not that the woman wouldn't or doesn't have a place to do that, and we'll see that in a moment, but that the man is given this charge. God gave Adam that command and not the woman. And actually, later we see that God only holds Adam responsible. Do you remember this? So if you look at Genesis 3:9, who did God come looking for when Adam and Eve both sinned? You say, who took the apple or whatever it was? Pear, I don't know, something. Who took the fruit first? The woman. Satan tempted Eve. She took the fruit and ate of it and gave it to Adam. So you think, well, maybe God would come looking for Eve. But no, look at verse 9 of chapter 3. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you?" He's responsible for maintaining God's commandments. You know, we see this reflected in a number of ways in the scriptures. And you can see it in Psalm 78. We'll come back to Genesis in just a moment, but if you will, look with me at Psalm 78. You know, the Reformed tradition believes and is taught the importance of family worship. That a husband, a father, is responsible for teaching the Word of God to his children and leading his wife as well. He's responsible to do that, to set an example of faith, of repentance and holiness himself, so that he's not a hypocrite and yet teaching the Word of God. You can see it in Psalm 78, verse 5. So this is to the point, the man is responsible for maintaining the moral order, socially, outwardly. Only God can change a heart, right? So we're not saying that if a man does what is right, nothing will go wrong. That's not true. But a man's job is to tell the truth, even over and against error and what is difficult. So Psalm 78, verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God. So look, there's no assumption here that if a man does what is right, that his children will certainly be converted. That's a false teaching. There are those who say that if parents raise their children faithfully, especially if a father does what is right in the home, that the children will be converted. That is just false. It's not true. But the goal would be that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Who's to do this? The father. He is to pass down what he's been given from God. That's the job of the father. Not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So maybe some of you here didn't have fathers who were faithful, that passed down the truth. Well, we are not to be like fathers who were unfaithful, who had hard hearts. Instead, we are to be like God commands us and defend what is true, teach the truth to our families, and love them in the Lord and be diligent about the tasks that God has given us. So there we see part of what Adam's job is. He's given the command. He's made from the ground. He's to work and to keep the garden. And he was given the command to uphold the holiness and the moral order of the garden. Also notice this, the man, back in Genesis 2, so let's go back to Genesis 2. The man was created before the woman, right? So what's that got to do anything? Someone would say, well, so the animals were created before the man, so does that mean that there's something special about the animals? But this isn't the point, right? Paul makes this point in 1 Timothy that Adam was formed first and then Eve. Why is that a significant point to make? Well, it has to do with his role of teaching and the submission of a wife and of the church. So let me read to you 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 15. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And you say, well, does that mean that a woman can't teach a man how to, you know, fix a copy machine? Or what are we talking about here? No, women can teach. There's nothing, there's certainly, the Bible is not teaching that a woman is not capable of teaching. She certainly is. This is talking about in the church, teaching the word of God. Why? Because it's warfare. You know, learning how to fix a copy machine, or teaching students how to pass a test, or teaching a man how to do whatever, she could be very good at, better than many other men. But men are uniquely designed to defend the truth, to fight, right? Now, not all men can do that well. Some men are morally compromised and they don't do it well. They're not qualified to be teachers either, right? But this is what Paul is saying. The man was formed first and then the woman. The point is, Adam was made to be the protector and the guardian of the Garden of Eden and of God's commands in relationships and in societies. He's a warrior and a defender. And the Bible's clear. This is the role of a man, to protect and to defend, not to oppress, never to harm. And this is what happens in the fall, isn't it? Is Adam takes these powers that he's been given by God, and he uses them to destroy selfishly. The woman does the same thing with her powers. But Adam was first created with strength to do this. You can see in Jude 1, sorry, verse 3, Jude verse 3. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So here, there's to be a contending once and for all for the faith that's delivered to the saints. You can see the role of a pastor in Titus 1:9. Along these lines, he must hold firm. So this is a pastor, a man, a qualified man is to do what? Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So this is how a man is made, is to defend, to protect, to work in this regard. And so before we move on to a woman, I wonder if you have any questions at this point. Does Alan ask for you to give questions? He does? Okay. So questions or thoughts or? Yes, sir. Yeah, passages of scripture that teach that. If you look in the book of Revelation, it speaks of souls that have died. I can't remember if that's where I need to look, but Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. It's still Paul, isn't it? Right? And he's going to have a raised body, and his body and soul will be rejoined. It's still a him. The main argument for this, though, I haven't found texts that refer to a soul, a disembodied soul. There may be, you can look this up, as he or she. But the main reason is because we are not two things. We are a human nature, a body and a soul together. And the breach of this at death is unnatural. And because of what the soul is, you ask, what is the soul? Well, it's not what we feel. The soul is not just the internal impulses or feelings or desires or even the intellect. The soul is you, in the sense of the whole of you, and the order of that, the organizing principle of the body. When I say organizing, I mean literally the organs of the body, everything, the brain, the mind, its capacities, all of that is ordered by the soul. We could talk more about that later, but that's a good question. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, this is, Paul tells Timothy in the context of a church. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." So that is within a church. Yeah, and a woman, a mother should teach her children the word of God. Of course, that's in the Proverbs. It's very clear. We're to honor our fathers and our mothers, it says, in the Ten Commandments. You know, Leviticus reverses that. It says, honor your mothers and your fathers, right? And so a mother also passes down the truth, and she's to teach her children. You know, when we have family worship at my house, I lead the family worship, but my wife certainly joins in and teaches as well with me. But it's my responsibility to lead it, right? And so, great question. It is in the church, and it's really, the man should be the one to be getting the flack from the heretics, right? Or from false teachers, or people who would cause division, and to defend the sound doctrine. You don't put a woman in that place so that she can be exposed to that sort of a thing, that a man is the one who's supposed to defend and protect in the church. Yes, ma'am. that's excellent. Well, first of all, it's very easy to answer that second question. The Bible plainly says it in Titus 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And then verse 4, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And so, of course, women are to teach other women within the church, and it's absolutely essential that they do. And sometimes this is neglected, even, in churches. But we have to do that. So that's excellent. Then the question about seminary. You know, I'll start here. A woman should be a learner. The Bible teaches that in Timothy. She should learn the word of God. And so if she goes to seminary to do that, that's fine. Seminary is not something that's instituted by Scripture. I think we see something like a seminary in the Hall of Tyrannus, maybe, in Acts. But a seminary is not an instituted entity in the Scriptures. One problem with women going to seminaries is I believe that a faithful seminary is tied to the church and her mission, which is a pastoral ministry to build up pastors and missionaries, and so to be shepherds of the flock. So if a woman goes to a seminary that's doing what it's supposed to be doing, she'll be basically being taught to be a pastor, not just educated about the word of God or even how to be faithful as a woman where God has put her. But I wouldn't say it's absolute one way or another. I mean, if a woman is well-grounded in the truth and she's not seeking to become a pastor but wants to faithfully learn the word of God, I wouldn't object to her going to a seminary. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah, so in the workplace, the question is about LGBTQ people in the workplace and Christians and faithfulness and relating to them. I mean, the bottom line is, first of all, we're not allowed to lie, right? We have to start there. We cannot say that someone is a woman if that person is a man, or that someone is a man if that person is a woman. And so we should not lie. We shouldn't pretend. We shouldn't go along with the pretense of Satan. You know, the Bible talks about Satan sending delusions so that the wicked will believe what is false. And we must not participate in that. So I would begin there. And then I would say that beyond that, though, I mean, it's a ministry to proclaim the gospel, isn't it? That's what we do. I don't know if your question is more about practically in the workplace, and if you're going to, so can you give me a scenario that you're thinking about? That you have to what? Now, by accept, that's going to be the question. So when the workplace says you must accept them, what does that mean? So don't say that it's wrong. Is that what it means? Okay. Okay. I agree with that. I mean, so if you can say, you know, I'm a Christian, you know where I stand. I don't condemn anyone, or I don't have, I'm not in the place of God to render personal condemnation upon another. I think we're coming to, it's getting, society is moving to a place where we're going to be forced even further and further on this question. And I think what we're going to have to say is, I disagree with that. I believe it is wrong, but I love you. And I need Jesus, just like everyone needs Jesus. You need Christ. You know, I disagree with you. You're wrong, but I accept you as a fellow human, and as a sinner who needs Jesus. And we have to say things like sinner, that's going to get us in big trouble to say that. But we need, but that's where it's going to come down eventually. We'll be forced to take an even clearer and clearer stand, I believe, on these things. But it's an excellent question. I think we have to tell the truth. You know, tell the truth and love. So, but by the grace of God, any one of us could have any great sin. We have all great sins, enough to send us to hell. What sets us apart from anyone but the grace of God? Nothing, right? So we don't stand over others to condemn them. We are beggars showing others where we found bread, right? So this should be our attitude and our approach. But it's an excellent question. Thank you so much for asking that. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, so did everyone hear this question? So if the husband's away at work for long periods of time, how can the husband be one who defends, who teaches, and who is a man in the home? And the answer would be, that's a difficult situation. It's not ideal. It's not how God has designed it. It's not how it should be. You know, how do I know this? What does the Bible say? Husbands, live with your wives. You know where it says that in 1 Peter 3? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And so that's not to deny that sometimes a husband has no choice but to go on a business trip as part of his job. But if he has to keep doing that, then the question becomes one of priority. What's more important, you know? Listening to the Lord and submitting to him, or making the amount of money that you want to make. So ultimately, there has to be a sacrifice that is made to follow Christ. So, does that answer your question? Okay. Other questions? Anything? Yeah, so this is just getting us started. I have a lot more material, and we have to stop. So next week we do women. So we started with the man. Next time we'll do the woman, and then we'll see the way that they are made to work together, right? So thank you all so much. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you that you created us at all, and that you have made us in your image. And we thank you that you made us male and female, and that you created us for companionship and for love and to work together to glorify you. God, we pray for those and our society and our communities who have been confused by their own flesh, by Satan's temptations. We pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts and that you would bring awakening to this land, and that you'd help us as your people to be faithful where you have put us, to speak the truth in love with boldness and also with humility, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.